All right, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Oh, man, call to worship sermon, Psalm 19 today. Psalm 19, great psalm. 19th of February already. Listen to this, man. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Creation cries out, but you don't have to hear it. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them, he, God, has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chambers. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's an interesting bridge here. The law of the Lord is perfect. Right, David starts with creation and declaring, it's crying out the glory of God, and he heads right into the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, and much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the dripping in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What an interesting, great psalm. It's a great, 7, 8, 9, and 10. It's a great little section to do a meditative reading on, where you ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. You read it once. You wait a little bit in quiet. Don't get distracted, right? You pray again, ask the Lord to teach you, you read it again. Like that's, five times kind of writing. After the third time, what word or phrase is striking you? The fourth time, what does it mean in the context? And the fifth time, what is he really speaking to you about? It's a great section because it breaks down, right? Like the law is perfect, the testimony is sure, precepts are right, commandment pure, fear is clean. I think any of us would come to that on our own. Fear is clean, but it makes you, draws you in to probe it, to understand. As the bridegroom. Yeah, as I said, this is the interesting part of Psalm 19 that I don't quite get. I don't get the transition from 4 to 7. The first three are awesome. 4, 5, and 6, okay, and then it shifts. So there's a key in there, I feel. David's heart in it. And I think it gives it, it's a meditative psalm. I think it's a great psalm to meditate on. And not just try to read quickly and move on, right? It really to dwell on. This morning, Natasha and I were focusing on verse 13, really 12 and 13. And I love that NASB puts in certain words in italics saying they've been added for clarification. But the way it kind of just reads is, who can discern errors? Acquit me of the hidden. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous. Well, I'd change that to presumption. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. We're just talking about that, like what it means to be presumptuous, to presume upon the Lord, what it means to presume. Keep me from that. And then also, David's astute enough to know, hey, Lord, there's hidden things that I'm still guilty before you. Who can discern errors, especially the hidden ones, the hidden errors. So we talked a little bit about the understanding of law, and you can break a law not knowing it's a law, especially if it's even more clear, when you go to another country. That guy's in Japan, and they have trails in the mountains to hike. And there's one little sign, and there's a little fence. And so I jumped over to go check out this pool, and the guys are with what are you doing? You can't, what do you mean? There's a something right there that's really cool, and I go check it out. In America, you can kind of explore. And he's like, no. You stay on the path only. And it's it was a law that, obviously, as an American, I wasn't quite aware of. I was transgressing. Right? It's a hidden fault. And so, I don't know, just understanding that a little bit more as we get into studying law, which is the natural laws. This week in the devotions, we're talking about, when you get to written laws, you talk about the law of Moses and stuff, and of course there's also the true law, the law of life and the spirit of God, right? And so Romans 8:2, we came into there in these devotions. So yeah, powerful stuff. Okay, let's go to prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, we're thankful for this house. We're thankful that we can gather here as faithful people have gathered for over 70 years, Lord. Thank you for the provision. Thank you for this house was built from Edison lumber, Lord, repurposed. So we're always linked to Edison, Lord. So we ask for your just hand upon that company, Lord, and upon the local people. Watch over them and keep them safe, Lord. Lord, we ask that Edison would be profitable. Lord, help them to have a good year, Lord. Thank you for all the snow and the weather, but also help them in all the key decisions they have to make and what they do. So thank you for being here, Lord. Thank you because of them, we're here and we can live here and we can appreciate the mountains. Thank you for how you've positioned us physically, Lord, as well as spiritually. I hope that we continue to drive spiritual insight from the physical location. So Lord, we love Fresno. Lord, we love the Central Valley of California because you love it. It is so fertile, Lord. And so Lord, we ask for just policies that allow the ground to produce what is available when there is water there. And for the people there, Lord, that you care about. So Lord, we ask for just your strengthening of our brothers and sisters throughout the valley, meeting and praising and worshiping today in church, Lord. Strengthen churches, Lord. Start new churches. Refresh the leadership and pastors of churches, Lord. And Lord, we just ask that you would do a mighty work in the Central Valley in the coming years, Lord. We want to see whole harvests come in, Jesus. So thank you, Lord, for positioning us here, looking down upon them. And so we just ask for those prayers and blessings to roll down towards them as your water flows, Lord. And that's our prayer for this morning. Help us to turn to Job now. Lord Jesus, would you please teach us from this man's life, teach us about obedience under the circumstances, and help us to grow in that, that we would obey you and delight in doing your will. Unto Jesus we pray in his great name. Amen. All right, we're in Job chapter 1. I'm not really sure how to do this. So we can read all of it, or I don't know. So for those who haven't been here, like Alan hasn't been here, we've been going through a series on obedience. The Lord kind of brought us about. It's been pretty great. We have a great quote from Bonhoeffer that you can only learn what obedience is by obeying. And then that one sermon that kind of prompted this, I asked for before I launched into the place I wanted to go, like, where would you guys turn to learn about obedience? And so you all threw out, probably 10 different places. And so we've been kind of methodically going through. We paused last week to study Peter in the garden because I thought it really applied towards this week and praying for the stewards in Israel. And so here's a little recap from last week. Again, you don't have to write these down because I will have these all assembled at the end of this study, but it's been very fun. It's very different for me because now I come and I preach a sermon with no notes, and then as you guys make comments and stuff, that becomes my notes. And sometimes I even leave it, like last week, some of them were so complicated, I had to leave it and listen to the online, or my recording, and then I could write these down. So if like some of the, I don't know if they're proverbs of obedience or truths of obedience or insight into obedience, I don't even have a nice tagline for that yet. But here they go, here we go. Here, there were six of them from last week. Studying about Peter and how come Peter couldn't obey because Jesus said, can you stay here and watch with me and pray for an hour? Right, and well, he didn't say that at first. He said, can you pray with me? And he came back and gave insight. Could you not pray an hour? And then, of course, he came back a second, a third time. So here are some of those truths. Number one, there are times we disobey because we do not have the ability to obey. Quote, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, end quote, is what Jesus said. We are still 100% responsible, though. Proper previous preparation and maturation are necessary. Seek discipleship. There are times where he'll ask you to do something you can't because you haven't obeyed necessarily or even come to full maturity in discipling. And Jesus is okay asking us to do things that we can't accomplish. I'm kind of just working on that, right? Like he kind of knew Peter was going to struggle. Interesting. We're still responsible. And this is where I got this term from somewhere. I don't remember who I got it from, but you fail forward. Like failure in the Lord's eyes isn't a deplorable, awful thing. It's a necessary process of growth, right? If you're in the gym, going to failure is a good thing. That's how you strengthen muscle. But sometimes in life, we feel like it's a bad thing to be avoided. No, failing in obedience as you're trying and persevering to obey is a good thing. Okay, number two, God's commands that lack specifics reveal our half-heartedness. God's commands that lack specific details reveal our half-heartedness. Jesus said, pray with me. I think it's safe to say that Peter and those three prayed, but they could not last for the entire time. The 4-1 hour. We must pursue mirroring Jesus and not just the minimum payment of duty. It's pretty cool because I'm kind of right. Like, that's kind of Zach's point, and then listening to it and having it repackaged. And first point, kind of Emil's talking about he didn't have the ability to obey, and how come? And so these are kind of like all of us acting, interacting together, right? So when God comes and commands something from you and it lacks specifics, it can reveal your heart. The example Zach used last week is of the Old Testament when the prophet said to a king, hey, take this arrow and stab the ground. He stabbed 3 times, and the prophet was like, what are you doing? Wish he would have done it 5 times or 7. He had no proper previous way to understand or know that, right? But it reveals us. We must pursue, and so I like this last part that came in, we got to pursue mirroring Jesus. Because Jesus never gave just the minimum. He never went to a teacher and said, hey, what can I do just to get an A minus? Hey, Dad, what do I have to do, right? Like, you know, tell me what's the, whatever mark I have in my head of what I want to accomplish, the minimum amount of effort required to do that. That is not being like Christ. That is not being a disciple. Your best always, like that Chambers, that's why, my utmost for his highest. My utmost, his highest. That also will hit you. And I said, that's one of the things that we kind of brought about, that maybe that's why he disobeyed. None of those three wanted to not pray for Jesus. So they're asking the question, well, how come? Well, they didn't understand necessarily maybe the severity of what was happening currently, how important it was. But then even, too, they lacked an ability, but they also seemed to choose a lower. Yeah, well, I prayed. That's good enough, right? Lord said, no, I wanted you to pray and keep watch with me, though. Number three, our obedience in the first trial will lead way to being able to obey in the second trial. So to start seeing life as a series of events that are connected, not just inner, are divorced from each other. It's an opinion, but the belief is that Peter not standing and watching in the garden is directly linked, therefore, to the thrice denial of Jesus a little bit later. Right? And part of that was Peter not receiving from Jesus, hey, Peter, you don't know your own heart. You know, in the upper room, he said, you're going to deny me. Peter, rather than Peter like confessing and like, yeah, I know that's true, Lord, because you're speaking it. Please help me. He debated him. He missed this trial. He missed that trial. But Jesus knew it, and that's why he said, when you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers. So Peter got to walk the rest of his life with that knowledge. I'm the one to deny him 3 times. That's why you should listen to me, because I know what it means to fail him and how he restores and what it does. So that's why he means a great apostle in that. Number four, are you willing to walk through disobedience, willing to allow yourself to fail, willing to attempt God-sized tasks in order to grow in obedience? Are you willing to learn about yourself? Peter thought he knew himself. Jesus was saying to him, not quite yet. He didn't receive that. Are we willing? It's not just declaring certain things too. It's walking through it as well, but allowing the Lord to reveal things so as to say, okay, Lord, help me. Number five, obedience properly framed is, do we have Jesus back? Is our main concern for his honor and glory alone? Noah brought that part up. That's pretty interesting to think about. It almost sounds heretical that you have Jesus back. Why would Jesus need me to have his back? But it's not. He said, would you keep watch with me? He doesn't demean us. He elevates us. So I thought it was interesting that that's where Nee's devotion on Wednesday about the priest had to carry the ark into the Jordan River. And not the two words that Nee used I liked is they had to hold on to the ark and they had to stand fast. The ark did the work. None of us would say it was the priest's It was the priest who held back the water. It was the priest. But they had to, in holding the ark, step into the river, and they had to sit there as a million people walked through. So holding and standing firm. What an interesting way to think about having Jesus back. Because it does, to me, kind of tie in. Hey, Peter, James, and John, will you hold here and stand firm? And that phrase strikes me, the standing firm. I feel like in our culture today, the church is not standing firm. Just stand on God's word. Stop messing with it. Stop desiccating it. Stop trying to have it fit into our culture. Just stand. He's not even asking you to go take a hill. It's not Hamburger Hill. You're not going to go up. He's just saying, will you stand, though? Well, is this truth, and will you stand on it? He'll do the work, but if we don't stand, if you don't get into the Jordan River, what happens, church? So do we have Jesus back? I think it's a little insight. I don't think we've exhausted it, obviously. Number six, our obedience can either enhance or take away from Jesus' reputation. Our obedience can either enhance or take away from Jesus' reputation. That's kind of a closing remark. So just a little recap. Thank you guys for that. Flushing this thing out, but how do we obey the Lord? So we come to our first amazing positive example of obedience. We've looked at some negative examples and gleaned from it. I looked at Moses, who struggled. He disobeyed in a small way as a righteous man. But today, Job is like the other side of the coin. Today is a man who faced unbelievable opposition and completely held fast and obeyed. So if you turn with me to Job, it's such an interesting book. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, I don't know how you say it, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turned away from evil. What a resume. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. He possessed many sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East, verse 3. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house, each one on his day. They would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rise up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned against and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. I don't know why that little piece of information is in there. It's interesting. Some guys take it that they were partying and so therefore they were doing wrong. It didn't say that, so they were getting together and celebrating. And Job's statement was, perhaps they have done something and their heart's wrong or something. Kind of like it ties into the psalm today. Presumptuous or hidden. Something done. He doesn't say this overtly that they've done wrong. He's going above and beyond offering a sacrifice just in case. That's what we know about Job. Now there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That's the Lord's vouching for Job. Listen to what the Lord God said. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came and told Job these things. The oxen were plowing, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them all. They killed all your servants. While he was speaking, another guy came and said, fire fell from heaven. Notice what he said, actually, fire of God, verse 16. Fell from heaven, burned up all your sheep and all the servants, and consumed them. I alone have escaped. While he was speaking, another one came. The Chaldeans formed three bands and took all your camels, slew all your servants, and I alone and left. While he was speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking. The oldest one's house, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the house, it fell. Everyone died except for me. That's having a bad day. Then Job arose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came, chapter 2, verse 1, present themselves before the Lord. Satan was also amongst them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? He answered and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. This is what ties into Peter. I put in the margin there, Luke 22:31. Jesus said to Peter, well, he said to all the apostles, Satan has permission to sift you. Remember that last week? It was a y'all. Satan has demanded permission to sift y'all. And then Jesus says in Luke 20, but Peter, I've prayed for you. Ties in here. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. It's an interesting occurrence of Satan desiring to sift. The big question over here is, how come the Lord allows him sift? And we'll just keep that over there for now. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Seems like he seems to have never left the ashes, right, from the bad day. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Closing, now then, Job's three friends heard of all this adversity. They came upon him. They came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize Job. They raised their voices and wept. Each of them tore his robe, threw dust over his head toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, no one speaking a word, for they saw his pain was very great. Those are good friends. We know how it goes from there, that they're trying to struggle with coping, with understanding what's happening. But I want to give their friends the just due, too. They tore their robes. They threw dust. They identified with. They sat with him 7 days and didn't say anything. There's one more man mentioned later, just so you guys know. Chapter 32. There's another guy who comes up, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. He seems to be a younger guy. I'm not sure when he shows up in the story. Why do I make that point? So one thing that hinges on this, it's kind of interesting, is what people do with the book of Job. Obviously, you know, the liberal side, they don't think Job actually happened. It's just a good poetical book. If you take the scripture seriously and say, okay, this happened, then you ask the question, okay, Lord, when did it happen? Some guys put it really early, like Job was a contemporary of Noah, somewhere in that time. I'll make my case for what someone told me, and I did my own research, that he is a contemporary around the time of Abraham, the patriarchs. So what we know is that Uz is south of Palestine, kind of right on the border of Edom. So that's as you come down around like the Dead Sea. Edom's on the other right side. So that's to the east. You notice that what it said about Job is he was greatest of the men of the east. So Eliphaz the Temanite. Teman was a grandson of Esau. And it seems like they settled, therefore, in the district in and around Edom. So I think what that means, therefore, is that Job is not Israelite. He's Gentile. So Teman, if Teman, we take that dead serious, therefore it is a grandson of Esau. Again, that puts it in Abraham's lifetime, right? Bildad the Shuhite, they don't know where Shuhite is. It's an unknown location. So if you're from, it's a lot of times how the Bible does stuff. If you're from Shua, you're a Shuhite. Bethlehem, you're a Bethlehemite. Zophar the Namathite means just a dweller of Naaman, and they don't know where that is. By the fourth friend was interesting, Elihu the Buzite. Buz was the second son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So it seems to me, it's not conclusive, but I kind of put Job's story in the patriarch time. I don't know, like I said, before Abraham or after Abraham, exactly how to work those things out. But it seems to be very impressive. In fact, they call him greatest of the men of the east. So he's not from Israel, if it's wrong that time. I don't know, just some thoughts for you guys. Why does it matter to me? Because then Job kind of gets put up there with Melchizedek as amazing, godly Gentiles that you can't account for. He knows to make a sacrifice to appease the Lord because he's not sure what his sons and daughters are doing. How does he know that if it's this early? Some of those questions that kind of come in. And then lastly, just for refuting those people who don't think Job was a real person, one of my favorite passages that shows the Lord's heart is Ezekiel 14, where the Lord says to Ezekiel, 14:14, Son of man, verse 13, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, set a famine against it, and cut off from both man and beast. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, their own righteousness would only deliver themselves. Jerusalem is, he's not happy with Jerusalem, is the context, basically. And he says again in verse 20 of chapter 14, even Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. As I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So he gives testimony that Job is faithful. Yeah.
James also talks about Job. He says that Job, take for example the prophets, and he said, look at what happened to Job, and we consider them blessed to persevere in a trial, and how God blessed him in the end. So let's just all agree that the liberals are wrong.
And that is James 5:11. Ezekiel 14:14 and 14:20. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Absolutely. So we can set that record straight and say, clearly this is a right book. Because we don't know where it came from or how it came into being or who wrote it, hey, so be it. But a faithful man. All right, how do we account for Job's obedience? One last point, verse 22 I liked. This is where it says, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So I looked it up, and our NASB gives it a little alternate translation there. It could be ascribe unseemliness to, which didn't make a lot of sense to me. In the Septuagint, the Greek, it says this, through all this, Job did not sin nor impute folly to God. He didn't impute folly to God.
I think I remember reading it that he did not accuse the Lord of either injustice or wrongdoing. So it was like sinning against the Lord by slandering his character, saying, because you allowed all of this, you can't be a good God, you can't be a loving God, you can't be a just God.
Everybody else.
I've wasted my life following him. Yeah. You know, it was like Job upheld God's reputation.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
I think we all probably know people who are fallen away or bitter.
Yes.
Towards God,
yes.
As God in prayer, saying, and if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, give thanks in all
every circumstances.
and pray, well, rejoice always, I'm sorry, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. It's almost like the testimony of Job is an example for us that no matter what happens, Lord, you rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks to him.
Yes.
Not good.
Right. That's why I said the obedience of the man to do that, to always have the Lord's honor as the key focus of his heart. Yeah.
This is pivotal, like you said, non-believers and people who struggle with it. Our God, be God, is this. And because there's a lot of collateral damage here as well, too. Like the people that died, the innocent, right, had nothing to do with their righteousness or unrighteousness. They were simply pawns in this whole thing. So when they read something like this, they say, you know, how can I believe in a God who's allowing this for a bet? You know, in other words, just to see, to test, just the innocent that died for this, right?
Like, yeah, and that's one of the things that Job's hard to deal with, right? Is like, yeah, is God just making a bet on what's the interaction? And this is what we'd be cautious. We don't understand the war at that level. You know, and I don't know at this place, it seems that since Jesus come, that Satan no longer comes into this presence anymore. Right. If you take what Jesus said, that I saw Satan fall like lightning. It seems, but we don't know for sure. But there is this, and I said, that's why I love the fact that the Lord, for me, chapter 2, verse 6, tied it in with Peter. Behold, he is in your power. And I don't know why he does it. I just know that he does it. But the Lord will allow Satan to sift. However you have to deal with that, whatever it is, but to be like Job and to not impute folly. That's why, like, Lord, that's foolish of you to do that. That's like imputing follies. You didn't do that. I don't understand it. We can be here all day trying to dissect this, and at the end of the day, we're going to come out of that with the same place of going, like, I got no idea. Yeah.
What camp are you?
You would say the handicap. All right. I'll give you 6 strokes.
Right. I love it too, but I mean, this is before the incarnate Christ. This is before the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. This man Job, the testimony from the Father, he's blameless. Yeah, he loves me. He's not going to fall short. And then after you, like that part too, the God says that you incited me against him, verse 5. He still holds fast his integrity. And notice that his wife went after the integrity.
Yeah.
There's something more there. I'm not sure why she too said, why do you hold fast your integrity? Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. I almost feel like it's a moment where like Satan used her to speak to him, right? Yeah, but it's almost like more like even a Judas, like he entered her. Like I don't know how much. That's so easy to insert a wife joke there, right? So that's what I'm saying. I'm not doing that because I don't know what her responsibility is before the throne. It just seems like because the Lord said it to the accuser, when she says this, it's the accuser coming right through her. So her responsibility is that she's speaking from the accuser. I don't know what her personal responsibility is. I just want to make that connection too. I'm not like finding fault with her as a wife, but there's got to be the accuser using her. Interesting to use the beginning and the end of Job. Because the beginning, the Lord's statement, right, that he's blameless. Holding fast his integrity, won't turn to evil, and yet he had something to learn. Because the Lord says to him down the road, who are you when I create everything? Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? So even a righteous man, and this is maybe another time I want for you guys to understand, even a blameless man needs to grow.
Well, Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered.
No, but some places, if you talk about Jesus growing and learning, it's heretical because he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and we're not those people. I'm just saying interacting with it because we take God's word serious. Here is a man who is blameless. He's upright. He fears me. He turns away from evil. He holds fast his integrity, and he still needed to learn and grow. I just want to point out to us, like, right, even when you're there, you're still further. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. Faithful apostle for 15 years. Man, I'm still doggedly determined. Every time I preach, I don't lose my reward. That's Paul's heart because that's Job's heart. I mean, that's like John's heart. Like these guys that you never have it together. and you have it in Christ, and you can still grow always, right? So always that. You can always learn more and grow further, but there is, I don't know, it's amazing. That's where the best sermon I ever heard on Job was Art Katz's The God Who Devastates. I think he's done the best job holding the tension with it, talking about, you know, his friends, the cases they make, it's actually perfect theology. Like the three friends who come and are, their statements are right and true. And the Lord says, but what you said about me was wrong. So this pushes us beyond theology in a place of like, how can you know right statements and have them be wrong? What does that mean? What does it mean to have words without knowledge? Correct words without knowledge. And so Job pushes into an amazing area. And also for us, I think obedience here too is understanding that obedience gets counterattacked. If you want to walk in obedience, and we want to walk in obedience as a church, we can guarantee a sifting will come. And the Lord loves us enough to allow that. And that's why ultimately he doesn't give insight into how come or whys. But we'll be foolish if we're thinking because we obey, therefore things will go smooth and right. No, no. There's one who hates. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to come and sift. And that's there's a place in there to go. Ultimately, as a archangel, one of great angels, doesn't understand that. I think it's kind of an interesting place in there where the Lord is saying, go ahead, and because you don't get this, Satan. You don't get perfect integrity and holding fast to that. You don't get trusting me fully, even though you're in my presence and you're talking to me. You don't. It's an interesting to me insight into the throne room. I'm kind of asking this question: how did angels fall? Because they don't fall from a lack of understanding or a lack of knowledge or a lack of ignorance. They know the Lord and still fell. That's the bigger, overarching question here. There's already a serpent in the garden when things are made. How, Lord? In what manner? And how could they try to go against you? And I don't know, there's something greater than knowledge, right, that's work here. And I think, is that one of the things that Lord's allowing the war and the sifting? Is he's proving even himself to, and this would be Paul in Ephesians, he's declaring his wisdom even to the powers and principalities because they fell and never got it. So the question then becomes, if we obey, Lord, will you reveal to us this?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's just exactly what you just said. There's hidden knowledge, there's hidden wisdom in the Lord. We have the revealed word, but I think maybe people will disagree on this, but there's still more that the Lord has not revealed to us. And so, like, Job's friends were coming from a paradigm of everything that we know must be the whole truth.
Right.
So therefore, because this is the whole truth, you must have sinned against the Lord. Yeah. And they were totally wrong, even though this little pocket
was right.
True. Yeah. It wasn't the whole truth.
Yeah.
And they were presumptuous by making judgments on their limited knowledge. Right? And the devil does the same thing, and so probably the archangel. So.
Because even at that level of super intellect or whatever, you're still not anywhere near to the creator intellect. There's always, forever, a gap.
And then that whole mindset kind of revealed the Jewish, kind of, we were talking about that earlier in adult Sunday school, about their culture, because they've always kind of lived by that tenet that, like, if you don't have a prosperous life, then you must have done something against the Lord. Like lepers, for instance, there would be... Their only explanation is, what did they do?
Why is he born blind? Obviously, it's him or his parents sinned. Yes.
Clean for a reason, right? There's something. But it continued. I mean, you were saying it exactly today.
Yeah. Job really kind of puts everything on its ear for the Old Testament. To your point, oh, you did a bad thing. You sinned, so bad things are not happening to you. It's completely the opposite. It's because of God's favor for you that these bad things are happening. You know, and it's so Julie brought up when we were at the hospital with Luke, it's like, no, I don't think God hates Luke. I think God must really love him because he's giving him these trials. He's giving him these things to have to suffer through and live with, you know, to further invest in him. So it's...
But I think it's a very human response. My immediate response is, what did he do? Looking back, like, where did he send? Maybe we did something. I don't know. I have questions.
Well, because it is true, like, if you do sin, like, the wages of sin is death, and if you do wrong, bad things happen. So, like you're saying, it's true, but when you think the truth is the whole truth, and that's where the presumptuous and hiddenness, I think what David's came out in the song, it's really focusing on. There are hidden things, because there are, much has been revealed, but not everything has been revealed. And for us to think, just because you hold this, and if you memorize this front to back, you still won't, be able to. And the Pharisees that did that still didn't recognize Messiah. And yet today, it's still very much prevalent. It's in me. It's something the Lord has had been constantly working on to prune and clean out, like as if I just know enough or do the right thing enough ways, it'll be like this. And he's going, there's always and ever this other thing over here that you're a part of a war that you didn't start, but you're in the middle of, and you have to understand and do theology from that place too. I'm not going to explain how the war happened or why it began, but you're in the war. Whether you want to be or not, it doesn't matter. So not a choice you have. And it's a very real war, and it's still playing out. And we know Jesus is victorious, but his ways aren't our ways. And so the way he brings about victory is very different. Allowing your best people to be sifted and go through something like this, and there is collateral damage, like that word too. It's a very warlike term. There's collateral damage. So if you're trying to figure out how come these seven sons died, all your questions ultimately will lead to a place that won't give you an answer because you're like, it's a bigger thing going on. And wow, Lord, this is it staggers, right? It kind of puts you on your heels.
It's interesting in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered or set your heart to my servant? But there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So God said that,
mm-hmm.
and Satan knows the authority of God.
Mm-hmm.
So if he said that, that's true of Job. So no matter what Satan, you know, Satan says, oh, well, does he fear you for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? But it's almost like Satan would have had to know that what God says of Job is true.
And that's where you're coming to. There's some gap there. Network. I think there's some even.
You know, to even try. It's like.
Yes.
Yeah, he'll try this, but.
He doesn't know. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. Because God sets the whole thing in motion. That's the other thing about this that comes back to like the, you know, yeah. You know, is he just playing a game up there? No, he's not. But we don't understand because he makes the point. Have you considered? He sets Satan to it. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, I think for me, some of my big takeaways of just meditating on Job over the years, one of the key verses somewhere right in the middle when he's debating with his friends, and it started off well, but somewhere along the line. But he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him.
Yeah.
I think that is such a revelatory word, that word trust. It doesn't even say, yet I will obey him. It says, yet I will trust him. I believe that you can't even obey unless you first trust him.
Yeah.
So Amen. What I take from Job is that there was an intimacy that I believe was of the Holy Spirit, you know, whether the Pentecost had come yet or not. But
clearly he has the Spirit of God. I mean, absolutely.
There was an intimacy and a knowledge of who God was that superseded his understanding of why everything was happening.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he still, I mean, let's face it, if any of us were in a situation, of course you're going to question, you're going to go, why am I here? Like, just take my life, Lord, here, let this be over. I mean, he was like being in torture, right? And we don't know, was it a month? Was it 6 months? Was it a year? It was a long time. You know? And so for him to eventually say, yet I will trust him. So I think for me, my takeaway is, can we trust the Lord? Can we know, okay, God, you're good. I don't know why I'm going through this financial struggle. I don't know why my marriage has been so hard. I don't know why my child is dealing with this disease. And on the one hand, I know that you want to heal. I know that you want to save. I know you want to bring restoration.
Yeah.
But somewhere in the in-between space is that suffering. That testing.
Yes.
I think to just be able to say, you know what, the Lord, I don't know why this is happening or for how much longer, but I'm going to trust in your prayer.
And like you said, there's that, like, because our message is obedience, right? Which, like you said, I don't think you can obey if you don't trust, right? And that, I'm trying to envision in mind what obedience is without trust, right? You know, if it's possible, but going back to that, trust is so crucial. A relationship, period, right?
Absolutely. I think that's a pretty key point to talk about. Yeah, it's not through knowledge, it's not through understanding that you're going to, that's not the bedrock. It's this trust in the one that you know, and irregardless of. And I think that's why Satan can't, that's one of the things that he can't get, right? And it's kind of an interesting insight into even that. Like, there isn't that trust there, because even when God's like, your point, Nettie, like, God's saying to him, he's blameless, he isn't, yeah. And Satan's like, okay, game on. Like, so it's really Satan that's going to the game, but that's, again, you misunderstand Job if you don't bring in Ephesians 3. Like, Ephesians 3 is the whole goal of the church is to manifest the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. Why? Because they don't understand the wisdom. It's a different wisdom. Their wisdom is based on, like, fear, intimidation, threat, manipulation, in those things, they don't understand the Lord's wisdom. There's a conflict. That's the war, the conflict of two wisdoms. The Lord's proving his true. That's why they couldn't even understand what Jesus was doing. They knew he's here. They recognize him as you're the Son of God, and Jesus would always tell them to shut up at that place. And even in the garden and stuff, they don't get it, right? Because they couldn't understand going willfully to a cross and suffering. I'm just totally stealing it from our cats. Yeah. Oh, yeah. The conflict of two wisdom. When he started framing it that way, I thought, okay, I do kind of see it in place. I don't get it, you know what I mean? But there is this, and it even plays out in Revelation with when Satan gets bound and then released, that war still goes on, even at that place. Because people then get convinced to...
I see the whole story of Job in addition to what I shared. It's really God humbling Satan through Job. Where does that sound? Like God knew that Job had enough integrity and love and trust in him that he was going to finish the test. And it was like Satan, to your point, was like, no, you know, trust me. I know humanity. I've been going throughout the whole earth for thousands of years, you know. And so I think, yeah, it really is about that cosmic struggle of good and evil and the church and the heavenly places.
Do you wonder, after this, when Satan called a meeting, what did they say?
Probably laughed at
him. Right? Like, right? I mean, Satan, the other demons, like Satan and the other principalities and powers, like, man, Job, I don't, like, I just, yeah, it's interesting reframing to be.
People don't like to talk about their failures. They're probably just, you're like.
Moved on.
We don't talk about
it. Yeah. But as part of obedience, too, is having the heart of Jesus of earnestly desiring to put the principalities and powers of open shame. Wow. And you're not going to do that by strong-arming or whatever, or it's going to be like Christ. But that also, we're looking for the honor of one, but it's a war. We're also looking for the dishonor of another. Oh, wow. And threat and intimidation and stealing and killing and destroying is inconsequential when compared to this. And I think Job shows that, and it's pretty cool to think of it in that kind of reframing of, man, you know, like one thing they said in Acts was when people were going to try to cast out a demon, the demon was like, well, Jesus we know, and Paul we've heard of, but we don't know who you are. I know cats use that quite a bit to go to churches and be like, hey, does he know who you are? Do you fear God, and therefore do the principalities of powers fear you? And that's what we're called to, because that's how the church can be the ground and pillar of truth in any place, right? And that's why civil governments have no idea what they're doing, but they hate the church. That's why it explains why in Japan, when in 1935, when there's less than 1% of Christians in Japan, the Japanese government had to mandate churches be under this umbrella. They have no power. Why do you care? Because they're being influenced by the principalities and powers, and they're going to get back to the beginning. It's so key to me that if you hold the ark and stand, the gates of hell can come against you. But to not stand, to give in here, I'll concede this to you, we'll give that here, that's not what we're called to. We're called to stand for Jesus Christ and on his word and for his truth. And you don't have to explain it, and you're not going to have witty comebacks. And you can't study or take enough apologetic course, right, to be like, every situation I'm going to have this little zinger for this. Just stand in the truth. I don't know what you're saying. That's good. Jesus said this. That will all do. Let's close. All right. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. Lord, make us a peculiar people who stands and who stands for you and you alone, Lord. That we would trust you, Jesus, if we need it, those in this, you know, that, man, just a revelation, insight, a beautiful moment with you, Father, where we can know your character and your heart. It would be beyond knowledge. It would be beyond memorizing scripture. It would be true. And that we trust you as your servant Job trusted you. When everything, and Satan was so crafty, Lord, he even sent fire from heaven. He sent all kinds of ways to deceive and to confuse Job. He spoke through his wife. All these things, but Job stood firm in his integrity because he trusted you. That's why he obeyed, Lord. That's why he came through and has been now for all time, man, a giant of the faith, a righteous man who James declares in Ezekiel, you spoke to Ezekiel about him so much later, man, this man, Job, There's others like him, Lord. Thank you for this family we've been grafted into. Thank you, Lord, that we get to carry on the legacy that Job has. We honor him, Lord, as he honored you. We thank you, Lord, that you recorded his story, even that it puts us in places that we don't understand. This war we're in, Lord, why you created beings that could rebel against you, and the whole bit. One day, if we don't understand, I guess it'll make a little more sense, or it won't matter, because we'll be looking at your glory and majesty, knowing that and longing for that, that phrase to say to us, Lord, well done, good and faithful servants. So, Lord, fashion that kind of metal in us, Lord. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.